before, that doesn't mean a thing, huh? Who needs an outline? I think some were passed out. I don't know how to do this, but here. We're in a series this past summer with, we've been looking at, if you take one and pass it around, we've been looking at the new members class, people that join Pathway take a new members class, and we go over several things. And we've been looking at those things. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a message entitled Reformed Colored Glasses when we were over at our sister church down the road. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the Bible. So the title here is, What About the Bible? And you notice we didn't do a whole lot of singing. We're going to do some of the singing interspersed with the message. Because we have several scripture songs that we have memorized and we have put to music that will fit. So we'll do a little talking and then we'll do some singing. And some of these songs, half of you are going to know because we came up with them a year or two ago. But if you're fairly new, you might not know these tunes, but you can struggle along with us. We're trying to figure out how to help those of you that are new, because we have like 42 scripture songs that we've written, but we write one a month, and so if you go, take 42, you got to go back a few years. So if you came within the last couple of years, some of these maybe we sang once or twice, and so how do you learn them? So what we're trying to do is make a CD, or actually three CDs of all those scripture songs. So then when a person is new to our church, we hand them, here's three CDs, listen to them in the car, you know, in your home and so on. And within a month, you'll feel like you belong here for 5 years. So we're working on that. We're hoping to get the first one done by October and the other two finished by the end of December. So that's the goal. So if you look at your outline, what about the Bible? Some fast facts about the Bible. If you have a pen, you can fill these in if you'd like. NT stands for New Testament. OT stands for Old Testament. New Testament word for Old Testament is Scripture. Maybe you've heard people often, sometimes they'll say the Bible, sometimes they say the Word, and sometimes they use the word Scripture. Scripture is actually the New Testament word to describe the Old Testament. So when you read the New Testament and you see the word Scripture, as in Second Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God breathed. It's talking literally about the Old Testament. The next one, the Greek word for Bible is graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E, from which we get our word graphics or writing is what it means. The next one, the word Bible comes from the Greek word Biblos, B-I-B-L-O-S. And what do you think Biblos means, kids? What does it sound like? What? What does it sound like? Okay, bibliography, or even the simplest word, book. That's what it means. It means book. So the Holy Bible is really the Holy Book. But the Bible, you have a Bible? You know, really you should bring your own Bible to church. Don't you think that'd be good? The Bible really isn't a book. It's really an encyclopedia of many books. How many? 66 books. Number of books in the Bible, 66. How many of them are in the Old Testament? 39. How many does that leave in the New Testament? 27. The Old Testament was written on papyrus. P-A-P-Y-R-U-S. Any of you kids know what papyrus is? Yeah, what is it? Plants. Yeah, if you get some stalks, you know those, what kind of plant is that grows up that has a big wide leaf? The papyrus plant. You know, and at home you have these broad leaf things. They would take those, and if you beat them, there's actually strands. You can actually see strands in some of these plants and then they would put strands going this way, then they would put strands going this way, and then this way, then this way, and they would press them and dry them, and you'd end up with a sheet of plant paper. Now, how hard do you think that was? I mean, to get one piece of paper, that's a lot of work, isn't it? Today you can just go to Staples and buy a ream of 500 pages of paper. But in those days, you had to work really hard. My guess is that every single piece of paper back then cost like $500. So people didn't learn how to write, and they didn't have reams of paper to write things down. So writing was not a very common thing. Well, the Old Testament was written on this papyrus. The problem with papyrus is it doesn't last very long. So a lot of the ancient writings we don't have anymore. The New Testament was written on parchment. Maybe you kids know what parchment is. What do you think? Animals. That's right, animal skins. They would take the animal, often a calf or a goat or a sheep, and they would take this skin and they would stretch it out really tight, and then they would scrape all the fur and they would scrape all kinds of to get it really thin, and then they would let it dry, and then they would cut it out into a section, and then they would sew section upon section upon section, and they'd end up with a big roll. How hard and expensive do you think that was? It's very hard and very expensive, and because it's this animal skin, if it's not taken care of, it too falls apart and disintegrates. So we don't have all the writings that we would like from the ancient time because they were made out of these skins. So Old Testament papyrus, New Testament written on parchment. Chapter divisions were written about 1200 A.D., so about 800 years ago. You know how in the Bible you have John chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 3? Those divisions were added 800 years ago. So you go back 900 years ago, there were no chapters. There was just a book. It was just Isaiah. And was one word following another. In fact, in the Hebrew, they didn't even separate the words. If you look at the Hebrew and the Greek, it's just one run-on thing after another. They just put one letter right after another. You had to be able to recognize the words in there. Verses were added in 1551. So when we talk about turning to John 3:16, that designation of 16 has only been around for the last 500 years. The Old Testament canon was established by 400 B.C. We have two testaments. We have the Old Testament. There's 39 books in the Old Testament. The first one being what book? Genesis. And the last one being? Malachi. The Old Testament canon ends in Malachi about 400 B.C. And it was generally established that this is the Bible. This is the Scripture. In fact, when you read the New Testament, whenever they talk about the Old Testament, that's what they're talking about. These books of the Bible. Then the New Testament begins about 30 A.D., 50 A.D., right in there. So we have 400 years of silence. But there were other books that were written. They were called the intertestamentary books or the Apocrypha books. The problem, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but the problem with the Apocrypha books is not one of them is quoted in the New Testament. The New Testament authors often quote the Old Testament, but they don't quote any of those books that were written in between. So the point is, the Old Testament was pretty well established, not a lot of argument about these 39 books. These are the 39 books that are in the Old Testament. These are in the Bible. Look on your outline. The New Testament canon was established by about 200 A.D. And there was still some controversy about some of them. And finally, in 400 A.D., it was the Bible that we have. It was established. That's the way it is. Now, in 200 A.D., they had to figure out what books are going to be in the New Testament. It's a little harder than the Old Testament. There was no question whatsoever. about the Old Testament. Everyone agreed about that. Jesus agreed about that. But Jesus didn't come down and say, all right, these are the books that I want you to include in the New Testament. So the church got together. And the church, people from all over the world, got together and they tried to figure out, well, what books should be in the New Testament? Now, that sounds a little iffy, doesn't it? I know for myself, growing up in the church, my whole life, Christian home and so on, I never really thought about where the Bible comes from. Bible is the Bible. It's the Holy Bible. It's got 66 books. It's God's Word. It's the Scripture. It's the Word. We read it. We study it. We believe it. You know, that was sort of it. I never really thought about, well, where did it come from? I guess I assume maybe God brought it down and said, here you go. This is the Bible. Probably the King James Version. There's some folks that think that. But over time I started learning, well, no, the original was Hebrew and it was Greek and there's Aramaic. And then for many years it was in Latin. And how did we get these books? Well, the Old Testament seemed pretty straightforward, but the New Testament, I mean, how did we get these books? And why didn't we take the ones that were written in the intertestamentary period? Well, the church got together, and it wasn't as hard as maybe it sounds. First of all, there was the words of Jesus, which were contained in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so the church said, well, these are pretty straightforward. These are actually some of the words of Jesus himself. But then you have like the letters of Paul and some of the other books. And, well, how is it that we can include those? Well, the church established some criteria. The words of Jesus, okay, we'll take those. But then let's talk to people who actually saw Jesus, eyewitnesses. So eyewitness accounts. Or at least someone who's under the tutelage of someone who was an eyewitness. And if they can't do that, then we're not going to take these books. And then Paul, of course, was kind of a special case. He not only sat under the tutelage of those who had walked with Jesus, but he saw Jesus too on the road to Damascus. So if you apply that criteria to these books, it really pretty well settles on the ones that we have. It wasn't that difficult of a choice for the church to actually decide on these, because these were actually the ones that God seemed to have been blessing over those first years of Christianity. Well, we'll talk more about that. Let's move on. Look on your outline. Basic assumptions about the Bible by Christians. Now, we could have 10 different basic assumptions here. But I just want to deal with just two basic ones. Number one, basic assumption about the Bible by Christians. Number one, believed to be God's words. Believed to be God's words. And 2 Timothy 3:16a says, all Scripture is God breathes, God's words. Now, I grew up with that phrase too. These are God's words, this book. What is it? Well, it's God's Word. It's the Word of God. Most of us hear that. We accept it. We believe it. We understand it. And we take it. We don't overanalyze it. But then there are some of us that analyze things. We probably have a few thinkers here in our church, and they go, well, what does that mean? On the one hand, even for thinkers, sometimes we thinkers ask ourselves so many questions we end up not understanding anything. Because on just a coming to it sense, the Bible is God's Word. Okay, I accept that. And I accept it without all kinds of thought and analytical. And sometimes that's really what you have to do. But I understand, that need to know more. Because I'm one of those thinker types too. And I'm always asking, well, what does that mean? God's words. There's, for example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing. He's writing a letter to Christians. Is he thinking, I'm writing God's words? In fact, in this letter, in the middle of this letter, at one point he's writing, and he says, these are some instructions that I have for you, and this is I, not the Lord, speaking. And then a verse later, he says, now this is the Lord speaking, not I. Okay, so like there's two different things here. On the one thing, I'm giving you some advice, but this isn't the Lord. This is coming from me, Paul. Verse later, he says, this isn't coming from Paul. this is coming from the Lord. So he really wants to emphasize it. Now, the problem is both of these things are in this book that we call God's Word. Both those phrases are God's Word. Well, how do you understand that? How do you understand this letter to Philemon? Paul's just writing this Philemon guy, and he's writing some, hey, greetings. Hey, how are you doing? You know, say hello to so. Hey, when I come by, make that room available to me. You know, he's just writing this. Is that like God's words? And how does that apply to us? And how does that work? So did God, you know, write these through these men, these authors? And, you know, it's like, you know, a secretary sitting there and God says, you know, type the. And, you know, is that how it went? I had you read from 1 Peter this past week. You want to look at that. 2 Peter, sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1 is found on page 1894 in this Bible. Starting with verse 16, Peter's writing, he says, We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So he's one of these eyewitnesses. Verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to the light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the prophet is writing, but it's God somehow inspiring him. Now, how does that work? Well, I don't think it was the typewriter thing, because when you read the Bible, obviously God let people think for themselves. Paul's writing this letter. He starts out, "Dear Philemon." But what God is doing is using Paul, using his experiences to communicate what he wants to communicate. So God inspires these people, and God still does that for us today. God speaks through the things that we do. But this was a special word that God was speaking through when God speaks prophetically, and people actually wrote it down. And because we have it written down, we have something to guide us, something that will help us as we now try to see God in our lives and in our world. So the Word of God, sometimes you think of it as just this ink on a page. You know, you're reading these words. But the Word of God, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, is a living word. It's an active word. It's like a sword, and it cuts deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. And it's done through the Holy Spirit. Let me see if I can find that passage. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So the Word of God penetrates into our hearts. And how does it do that? Well, it's this 2 Peter 3:16. It's God-breathed. What do we call something that is God-breathed? What person of inspired? What person of the Trinity is doing that? The Holy Spirit. So the Word of God originally gets here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is breathing when He puts the words here originally. And how do we get something out of it when we read it? See, it's the same Holy Spirit that has to somehow move these words into our hearts. Otherwise, it's just ink on the page. So it's a living thing. It's not just a static, sitting there thing. It's a living thing. It was living when it got there. God used people and their thoughts and their circumstances to put it down. And God uses people and their living, working together experiences to get the meaning. I read a book this past week. The one thing it said about the Bible is it said it's a communal book. It's a communal book. It's not just some book that you pick up and somehow figure out what it all means. It's something that we do together. The church did this originally, and we're still doing it today. It's believed to be God's word. Number two, it's believed to be fulfilled in Christ. It's not just a bunch of words about things and how you ought to live and what you ought to do and explaining this and explaining that. It's somehow centered in the second person of the Trinity, somehow centered in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 and then 14. In the beginning was the Word. It's the capital W. Now what's it talking about? The Bible didn't exist at this time. So what's it talking about? It's talking about Jesus. Because what is a word? A word is you're trying to communicate something. And what God is saying, what I'm really trying to communicate is my Son. Sometimes I use words to try to do it. But the real thing is Jesus himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I was trying to find this piece of paper I have. Maybe you've seen it too. But there's this piece of paper that has every single book, all 66 books, and it finds a verse or two in every single book pointing to Jesus. The Bible is all about communicating the second person of the Trinity, this gift that God has given to us. Right from the book of Genesis, right in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. Remember we memorized it long ago? Remember what it was? What? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed. He will crush your head and he will strike his heel. Already in chapter 3 of Genesis, we have God's unfolding plan. The rest is just the fulfillment of that plan. So I'd like us to sing that song. Let's sing it together. Why don't you stand? John chapter 1, 2, and 14. I'm not sure. This one we did in 2006. So if you're... later than that, you might not know this one.
You folks ready? All right. Everything plugged in? 3, 4, 1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the One who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Again,
full of grace and truth.
Again,
full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only.
You may be seated. The la-la part of that song is not inspired.
Right.
Well,
that was my words.
Inspired by Deet. Deet's words, not the Lord. I kind of want, you know, we could spend a lot of time talking about the basic assumptions about the Bible by Christians, but I want to switch gears a little bit and ask this question: why should someone who's not sure about Christianity bother with the Bible? And some of these same things will be basic assumptions that Christians make. But I've often thought, I remember I was at a seminar out in California with my friend Henry, and we were doing a seminar, and then at lunch we had to go somewhere, and everyone took off, and we didn't know where they went. So we went to this little diner place, and we walked in, and every single table was taken. But there was one man sitting at a table all by himself, so we sat next to him, and he was Leo. Still remember, his name was Leo, and he was from Las Vegas. So we sat down with him, and we asked him, you know, while we're eating there, so what's your spiritual dream? And he told us, and, you know, there's a God part, and there's a people part, and so on. And then we finally got down to, well, why don't you talk and listen to him, you know, if you want to get to know him. Just like you get to know anybody, you do a little talking, listening repeatedly, and see if he's there. And so, you know, talking is prayer, listening, the most trustworthy way to do that is Bible reading. The minute we said Bible reading, he almost came out of his chair and he said, "And who wrote the Bible?" And we said, "Well, you know, God." You know, no, you know, he, well, okay, you know, different men. That's right, men wrote the Bible. And so why should I read it? Why should I bother with it? I mean, that was it. That he didn't want to go any farther than that. So I remember walking away from that whole experience wondering, well, yeah, there's probably a lot of people that are a little skeptical of Christianity, the Bible, and everything else. And where do you go? Because, you know, I could tell he'd argued about this many times, that, you know, the Bible is just what a bunch of men and people have invented and what they've come up with, and so I can just dismiss it right away. And so I remember thinking, well, what could I say to someone like that? And so I'm going to give you some things that you might say to someone who says, well, maybe, you know, that they question whether the Word of God is really what we believe it is. I mean, if someone hasn't really accessed it, doesn't really know it, and isn't a Christian, why would they believe that this is the Word of God? So if your whole presentation depends on them believing that the Word of God is the Word of God, you know, that's like the cart before. They don't even believe in God yet. So of course they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. But why should they bother with it anyway? So here's some possible reasons why a person ought to bother with the Bible, even if they're not sure they believe it. Number one, it's the world's number one bestseller. The Bible is the world's number one bestseller. 500 years ago, Gutenberg invented the printing press. Well, actually, he didn't invent the printing press. There were printing presses long before Gutenberg. But people, what they did is they had to carve what they wanted out of wood. You know, if you want a whole page, you know, back in that day, it was like everyone did the stamping, or what's that called? Stamp up, or whatever it is. What's it? Is that what it's called? Yeah. Well, printing presses were big stamp up places, and their stamps were, you know, bigger. And you'd have to, you know, whatever you wanted, you have to carve out of this thing, out of this block. And then you know, just like stamps, you put the big stamp thing, and then they used wine presses and so on to stamp their stamps. And you get a few, and then after a while, the wood wears out, and you got to do the whole thing all over again. So it was a laborious process, didn't work very well. What Gutenberg actually invented, and I got out of this whole history when we were there in, I think it's Mainz in Germany, there's the Gutenberg Museum there. But what he actually invented was movable type. Instead of carving out of wood, he made little letters and out of metal and so on, and then a way to slide them together, and so you could just assemble a page. You could have all these letters in a big bin, and then you assemble these letters into the words that you want, and there's your press, and you could make thousands and thousands of press because it was metal. And when you were done, you could use those letters again. So because of that, now printing became more accessible. And that was the whole beginning of the Reformation that we talked about 2 weeks ago, and people like Martin Luther. And now there was, you could translate the Bible into common German. You could translate it into English, and there would be a way to print it. You know, if you have to do it by hand or these wood blocks, you really couldn't do it. So because of that, all of a sudden, people started reading the Bible. Well, anyway, when Gutenberg first figured this out, one of the first books that he produced was the Bible. And instantly, the Bible became the best seller. By the way, you know, a Bible in those days might cost $100,000. It was not a cheap thing. So even with the invention of the printing press, you know, they had a ways to go to make this cheap. But eventually they did. But anyway, that first year, the Bible was the best seller. The next year, the Bible was the best seller. And the next year, the Bible was the best seller. And the next year, the Bible was the best seller. And it has been the best seller ever since for the last 500 years. It is the best seller of all time of any book anywhere produced anywhere in the world. So, you know, I'm talking to Leo. You know, pretend I'm talking to Leo. You know, it's worth reading just because of that. You want to know what the world, why does the world think this is worth reading? Maybe you should try it yourself. Number two, it's the world's most unique book. And I'll give you several reasons why it's the world's most unique book. It was written over 1,500 years. Some novelists take 5 years to write their novel. This was 1,500 years. How old is this country? 200 and something? 1,500, we're talking about a long period of time. Look on your outline. It was written by over 40 authors from every walk of life, including kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars, etc. It was written on three continents. Asia, where else? Europe, Africa. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It was written in many different forms. As you read the Bible, there's historical books. There's letters. Paul wrote letters to churches. There's prophetic books. There's books with poetry. There's books with music. So it's a wide variety found in the Bible. And the last one, all of the above and yet has one message. It's written over 1,500 period. Three different continents, three different languages, 40 different authors, and yet the whole thing has one message. And you can see that one message right in the first three chapters of Genesis. There's a good God who created a good world. And then human beings disobeyed and fell into sin and brought death and brokenness and destruction. But God didn't want to leave the world in this brokenness. So he promised to send a son. And the son came and will redeem the world and restore all things. I mean, it's a simple message. You can see it in Genesis 3. You can see it all the way through the whole Bible. So you have all these complications. 1,500 years, 40 different authors, three different languages, three different continents. And yet the message is this simple message of God redeeming and bringing his people back to himself. So that makes it unique. So number one, it's the world's bestseller. Number two, it's the world's most unique book. Number three, it's the world's oldest religious book. It's the oldest, world's oldest religious book. The Quran is the book, you know, the Christians have a book, they call it the Bible. The Muslims have a book, they call it the Quran. It was written about 600 A.D., about 1,400 years ago. The Buddhist folk don't have really a Bible, but they have a collection of teachings, And those teachings were written about 500 BC, about 2,500 years ago. And then the Hindus, too, they have several things, but the main one is called the Vedas. And it was written about 1,000 BC, so maybe 3,000 years ago. And the Bible they started to write the Bible, some would guess, about 1,500 BC, so 3,500 years ago. So it's the oldest religious book. Now, does that make it true? Does that make it God's Word? No. But if you've never read it, you know, it might be you're on this planet, it's been around longer than any other writing in the world. Maybe you ought to read it and see what's in there. Number four, it's the most followed book. There are more people following the Bible than any other book or any other religion. You start at the bottom, write the word Buddhist. The bottom line is Buddhist. There are about 0.4 billion Buddhists in the world. That's 400 million. And then the next line, write down Hindus. There's about a billion Hindus in the world. The next line, write Islam or Muslim. There are approximately 1.4 billion Muslims in the world today. And then Christians, 1.8. I guess you have those numbers written there, don't you? Christians. So it's the most followed book in the world. Now, does that make it true? Well, not necessarily. But, you know, the whole planet is looking and doing something. If you want to understand a lot of the planet, it might be worth looking into. Number five. It's the most translated book in the world. The Bible has already been translated into more than 300 different languages in the world. There's an organization called Wycliffe that is trying to translate the Bible into some of the remaining languages, because their thought is that people really need to read the Word of God in their own heart language. When I was the director of the Bible League for Malaysia, you know where Malaysia is? You know where Thailand is, kind of on the mainland, and then if you go straight down from Thailand, you end up on a peninsula that ends into Singapore. Singapore is just a little island, but that whole peninsula ending into Singapore is Malaysia, but it's actually West Malaysia. And if you fly 500-600 miles across the ocean, you get an island which used to be called Borneo. Have you heard of Borneo? Well, Borneo is really cut in half, and the southern half of the island of Borneo is part of Indonesia, and the northern half of Borneo is Malaysia. And in the northern half of Malaysia, right in the middle of that of East Malaysia, is Brunei. Have you heard of Brunei? Have you heard of the Sultan of Brunei? It's kind of it's a tiny little country in the middle of East Malaysia. And we were trying to smuggle Bibles into that place, and the Sultan is kind of infamous, I guess, always causing trouble and so on. And they have a lot of oil and such. But okay, so if you're thinking about East Malaysia, at the very northern tip of East Malaysia, there are several islands. And one of the islands is called Bungi Island. My wife and I spent several days on Bungi Island because the Bible League was actually helping to get people into Bible studies on Bungi Island. But while we were there, we met a Wycliffe translator who, with his family, his young family, spent 10 years learning their language and translating the Bible into their language. There are approximately 15,000 people on this island, and it took them 10 years to translate the Bible into their language. And we talked to him, and his goal, his heart was that the people of that island would hear God's Word in their own language. And there's thousands of peoples like that. By the way, that was the first place that I ever had mouse deer. Have you ever eaten mouse deer? What do you think mouse deer is? I mean, if you had to guess, hey, tonight we're going to have mouse deer. Come over to Pastor Steve's house, we're having mouse deer. What do you think that is? A small what? A small deer? That's what I thought. I thought we were going to have like baby venison or something, you know, a mouse deer. It's actually the other way. It's a big rat. So that's what they have at Bungie Island. But what's amazing to me, you know, when you experience something like that and you realize how big and vast this world is. There are literally thousands and thousands of people spending their lives to get this book to the remotest places of the earth. It's already in 300 languages. We can't even imagine what those languages even are. Most of us, there's no way we could even list 300 countries in the world, let alone 300 languages. So this Word of God has been, you know, over the last 2,000 years, has been reaching in the most remotest, unbelievable places by the most unbelievable means. So Leo, my goodness, it's worth looking at. This is the most incredible thing the world has ever seen. The Word of God going all across the world. And you have access to just sit down and read it. You might consider doing that. Number six. It's the most reliable book in antiquity. It's the most reliable book in antiquity. Now, most of you in high school, you took world history. And you studied the Romans, and you studied the Greeks, and you studied maybe the Persians, and Egypt, and the pyramids, and all this world history. But we know most of this world history because we found some of the writings, you know, some of the papyrus and some of the parchment. Although, we've never found the original. You know, when Caesar wrote out an order, we don't have that order. When someone wrote out the history of what was happening, we don't have his original. We don't even have the first copy or the second copy or any copy that's even remotely close to the year that the person wrote it in. What we have is copies upon copies upon copies upon copies upon copies upon copies upon copies. You know, nowadays someone writes a book and you bring it to the printer and they make a million copies. You can find the first edition copy. Well, in those days you had to write it out by hand. We have the original, we got one. And then someone writes it out by hand, now we have two. And someone writes out another, now we have three. That's how books were done back in those days. So we don't have the originals. We have the copy upon copy upon copy. Well, what happens over time? If you keep even on a Xerox machine, you put something in, you make a copy, and then you make a copy of a copy of a copy. What happens over time? Yeah, it deteriorates as time goes on. And so the history that we accept, you read the book, this is history, this is what happened. Well, how accurate is it? So I have an example, the Iliad. Maybe you've heard of the Iliad. It's a well-known story. It was written in 900 B.C., but the earliest copy we have is 400 B.C. In other words, someone writes it, and they make a copy, and they make a copy. Well, 400 years, or 500 years after the original, someone made a copy, and that's the one we have. All the others are gone. So we had the closest thing we have to when it was actually written is 500 years later, and we only have 643 copies. That's it. Contrast that with the New Testament, written about 40 or to 100 A.D. The earliest copy of the New Testament is 125 A.D., a time span of 25 years. So we don't have the originals of Paul either, the originals of Matthew and so on. But what we have are ones that are, with the 25 to 100 years of when it was written. And how many copies of the New Testament do we have? 24,000 from that era. So we have a lot more historical evidence for this book than compared to all the other ancient books that we have. Number seven, it's the world's most influential book. It's the world's most influential, especially in Western culture. It has influenced our language. Who's the great author in England? Wrote a bunch of stories. Shakespeare. He probably quoted the Bible 500 times. A lot of the Bible's images people use. Architecture has been inspired by the Bible. The way we record history is inspired by the Bible. The way we do law and democracy has been inspired by the Bible. The way we do family has been inspired by the Bible. Most of our culture makes sense if you first read the Bible. You read the Bible and you'll start to see, oh, that's why we have this in our culture. So Leo, and as I'm talking to Leo, if you just want to understand more about the culture that you live in, this is your culture. This is the things that happen to you. If you want to understand where a lot of that comes from, where its origin is, read the Bible. And as you read it, you'll see those things. It's the world's most influential book. Number 8. It's the world's most useful book. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed. Okay? It has this mysterious business of the Holy Spirit in the writing of it, and in our reading of it and trying to apply it to our lives. There's that. But it's just plain useful. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a useful book. Try it out. You know, you can either go by your own devices and what you think about life, or you can take the collective wisdom that comes from somewhere else. How about the Bible? How about giving it a try? Yeah, is the Bible true? Well, I don't know. Try it out. So, Leo was dismissing the whole Bible because of his preconceived notions about who wrote it and what it is before he even read it. Read it. Maybe it'll make sense to you. When I went to college, I majored in psychology. I was interested in, you know, why human beings do what they do. That was fascinating to me. So I majored in psychology, and I was kind of disappointed with the whole thing. You know, when I was done, it seemed like they were trying to make a science out of the whole thing. And at the same time, I was reading some Christian authors that were talking about all the human relationship issues in the Bible. In other words, the psychology in the Bible. So I was getting all this psychology and so on from psychologists and what have you. And then I was reading others that were talking about the psychology that's already in the Bible. And I thought that was so much more superior. Why people do what they do became clear to me as I'm reading the Bible in a way that reading all this psychology stuff didn't. Sometimes people have accused me of being, you know, sometimes, Pastor Steve, you're just giving us a bunch of psychology on Sunday morning, you know. And my reaction to that is, well, when did we give the study of human relationships up to someone else? That's God's. Psychologists should pay us a royalty because they're stealing what God has already put there. The study of human relationships and our relationship to God is already in here. It's useful for teaching. It's useful for your family. It's useful for your outlook on life. It's useful for understanding where the world is going and how you fit in. It's useful for practical things and how to use your tongue and treat other people. It's useful. I'd like us to sing that song, 2 Timothy 3:16. And then after that, we're going to sing the Proverbs one, the new one that we learned last month. Because it, too, talks about the Word of God as just being a practical tool for our lives and how to live our lives. So let's stand and sing these two songs.
Straight.
is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good
useful book. Number 9, it's the world's most life-changing book. Isaiah 55, 10 through 12, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth or making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Then you'll be led forth. You'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. I'm going to sing this song in a minute too. It's a useful book. It's a very popular book. It's the most read book. It's the oldest book. It has all these superlatives about this book. But the most important about this book is it's been the most life-changing book. There have been more testimonies about what this book has done for people's lives than anything else in the history of the world. So as I'm sitting next to Leo, in California, Leo from Las Vegas, this book might be worth taking some time with. Now, I don't know what's going to happen, Leo, when you read it. But I'm going to trust that as you read this book, because I believe it's God-breathed, and I believe that as you read it, God's breathing is going to happen to you. Now, I don't know. Maybe not right away. I don't know what God's plan is for you. But I think it's worth giving a look. So that's my strategy with a lot of people, is to talk and listen to God for a while. Well, I don't know if I believe in Him. Well, that's okay. I know you don't believe in Him. Why don't you talk to Him and listen to Him, see if He's worth believing in? And I believe that the God-breathed part of the Word of God will speak to you. And when God's words speak to you, your life will be changed by it. The Word of God is not just information. It's about your everyday life. So let's sing this song, Isaiah 55, together. And why don't you stand as you sing this one as well.